passage open, Isaiah 12. You only sing when you're winning. Well, that's a chant heard every football stadium up and down the country. It's a favourite for fans, particularly when things aren't going their way. But it's true, isn't it? Football fans love to sing, and especially when their team is winning. Now, if football's not your thing, maybe pop music. Sing When You're Winning was the title of Robbie Williams' third solo album, after he'd broken away on his own. And he proved the critics wrong by still being a commercial success, even going solo. Or perhaps, if you're of a slightly different vintage, We Are the Champions by Queen, I recently heard on the radio, was voted the catchiest song of all time, whatever that's worth. Now, Isaiah chapter 12 is a song full of victory. And what victory looks like for the believer. It's actually a remix of an older song, the song of Moses in Exodus 15, after the Lord had rescued his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He led them through the sea to salvation, to victory. Maybe read it later if you get the chance, Exodus 15. Now, Isaiah remixes that tune to his own situation. At Abbey Baptist Church, we've just finished a series on the book of Revelation. And actually, John the Apostle does pretty much the same thing in his book, Revelation chapter 15, and when he's speaking about those who've been victorious over the beast. So Isaiah and John are doing a similar thing, really. They're taking themes from the Old Testament, written before, and remixing them to speak into their day. And they also speak beyond their day as well. Speak to us today. And once you start to see how that works, it can help you unlock passages of scripture that maybe otherwise can be a little bit confusing. Each of those passages then, Exodus, Revelation, and Isaiah 12, that's where we'll be today, become a bit like the victory chant for God's people when they're winning. The victory chant. And we're looking at the Isaiah version of the song this morning. Now, I think Isaiah was quite a musical chap. There's at least 7 songs in his book by my count. Our English translation split this particular song, chapter 12, into 2 parts. So it's like a song with 2 verses. And to keep things simple, that's the structure we'll be following this morning. So what does it mean to be victorious? To be winning? How do I know if I'm winning or not? Now, most of the time, I don't feel like I'm winning at all, actually. It feels almost like the opposite. So what does it mean to be winning? Well, that's the first question I want us to look at this morning. And next after that, what does it mean to be singing when we're winning? What does the victory song of faith look like day by day? Now, don't worry if you're musically challenged like me. I'm making a slightly janky analogy there. Singing is often used in the Bible, both literally and metaphorically, by God's people when they have won in victory, when they're winning. So it becomes a bit like a metaphor for living the Christian life victoriously. So let's get into it then. First question, how do I know that we're winning? That's verses 1 to 3. How do we know that we're winning? Chapter 12 begins, in that day you will say, well, what day are we talking about? Glance across the page to chapter 11 and we find our answer. See, chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Or verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, a second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. This is Exodus language. It's redemption language. Remember the Exodus story when the Lord rescued his people with an outstretched arm? That day, then, is the day of a new Exodus. It's a second time to recover the remnant. It's a day of deliverance, a day of rescue. The day of salvation as well, don't forget. The Lord passes over those who are spared, who trusted in his means of salvation. And the new Exodus will be led by the root of Jesse, God's chosen Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Look down to chapter 11, verse 16. It says this: there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that it came up from the land of Egypt. Now, perhaps a highway doesn't sound that impressive to you. We've got motorways and dual carriageways and so on. Maybe think of a teleportation portal or something like that. I'm sure the sci-fi enthusiasts among you can correct me if that's not the right jargon. But the point is that God's Messiah, his servant, makes a way for his people to come back to the Lord without hindrance and at speed. It's a highway, nothing holding them back. And he takes the initiative, he makes the way, and then he himself is the banner that the people come to. Now, Isaiah writes several centuries ago. He's looking forward to a new exodus. Our Lord Jesus began a new exodus when he came to rescue his people. He rescued us. So that day that Isaiah speaks of, well, it's really our day now. So this is our song. This is the day, and this is our song. The song begins, verse 1. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Now maybe that sounds like a strange way to start a song of praise to you, to zoom straight in on anger, but that's exactly what we see here. And I think that is important, because that's the first and most pressing problem that we have, isn't it? It's God's anger. His righteous and perfect anger, which comes down on sin wherever he finds it, no matter where it's found. And it's not just anger in some generic way, like I might say I'm angry with the state of the economy, or angry at the state of our roads, or climate change, or something like that. No, this song is a lot more personal than that. It says, you were angry with me. God is angry with sin, and he's angry at sinners who bear that sin. So sin then isn't something which is just sort of tacked onto me, that could be then ripped off. It's actually central to the sinful person. So that's why God was angry at me, and he was angry at all of us. He was angry at all of us. Now, if that idea is new to you, or you struggle with that idea, please don't switch off. Maybe you think that, well, surely God should be above such things. God's anger may not be something we want to hear, but it's not something we can avoid. It's here in verse 1. So if that is you, please don't switch off, because it gets better, it gets a lot better. God was angry at all of us, but his anger is turned away. God's anger is real. It's terrifying. And if you're not convinced of that, just keep reading the book of Isaiah. From chapter 13 onwards, there are some, frankly, harrowing descriptions of the Lord's anger over sinful nations. But that's not what this song, Isaiah 12, is about. So that's not our song this morning. Those who turn to God in faith don't find anger. They're even comforted, we read here. His anger has been turned away. And notice that it doesn't just evaporate into thin air. It's not something that can be just deleted like a computer file. It's turned away. It's actually gone somewhere. Later on in Isaiah, we'll see visions of the Lord's servant who suffers for unrighteous Israel. It was the Lord's will to crush him, we read later on in Isaiah. So whilst we don't live under God's anger, it did have to be dealt with. And our Lord Jesus has dealt with it, though. And so God's anger is turned away. His anger has gone, and instead he comforts his people. Now, when you hear comfort, don't think cuddly cushions and teddy bears and that sort of thing. That might be the usual way we use that word. I don't think that's how Isaiah uses it. It's much more about encouragement, taking strength in the Lord. It's about the Lord building his people up to be the people he wants them to be. Not just about getting comfy with the situation that we're in. So that's the first way we know we're winning. It's because anger has gone and comfort has come. Next way we know we're winning is that God is our salvation. God is our salvation. Look at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. God is our salvation. Not just our Saviour. Did you notice that? Of course, God is our Saviour. Jesus is a Saviour. His name means he's a Saviour. The Bible's very clear on that. But he's more than just a Saviour. He is salvation. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. It's extremely personal language. There's simply no room here for salvation outside of God. Because sometimes that's how we picture it, isn't it? So basically, God becomes both literally and figuratively a form of fire insurance. Right? So I don't want to perish in his anger, so I need some kind of insurance to make sure I'm safe. Make sure I'll be okay. And when we think like that, we're shutting God out and saying we don't need him, really. Only to be kept safe ourselves. That's not how it works. God is the salvation. Salvation is found in trusting him, in taking refuge in him. It's knowing the Lord and living with him, living for him. So it's deeply personal. It's not like the deal you get with your insurance broker. The Lord saves his people so that they might know him, so that they'll worship him. That was the whole rationale for the Exodus, don't forget. Let my people go so they may worship me. That was what Moses was to tell Pharaoh. So the Lord isn't just doing you a favour like someone who might give you directions. He's taking his people out of death and bringing them into life. He is ours and we are his. His anger was personal. He was angry at me. He was angry at all of us. So that's why his salvation is personal too. Third way we know we're winning is that we take joy and satisfaction in God. That's verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, a bit like maybe the highway, a well would have been the most advanced technology at the time to get a cold, cool, clean drink of water. It might sound a little bit arduous today, having to go down to the well, draw up some water, carry it home in a bucket. But that would have been the easiest way to get a drink in those days. Now, if you're lucky enough today to have one of those fancy big American fridges, you know, the ones with the water dispenser and the ice, next time you go and fill your glass, just think, wells of salvation. Salvation on tap, that's how easy it is. It's a picture of life and vitality, but also sustenance, provision, sustained sustenance for God's people. So going to the well would have been a daily job in those days, necessary for survival. And in the same way, trusting in God means going to him every day to drink and to be satisfied. Now, once again, I think there's Exodus overtones going on here. I think, remember when Moses led his people out of Egypt? Where did they end up? In the desert, in the wilderness. And there's no water there. But first they found some bitter water. They couldn't drink that. And the people needed to trust God, to depend on him. And the Lord did provide clean water. Then they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. And then, of course, later the Lord himself makes water come out of a rock, so that the people have water for drinking. So the story of Exodus is also in many ways a story of God's people trusting in his provision, trusting in God for water. And that's why then it's a picture of the salvation that Isaiah uses. It's similar in some ways to when you come to the Lord's table for Holy Communion. And whilst the imagery is a little bit different, there's a very similar idea going on. Coming to God for salvation, being filled, being fed, going away satisfied, depending on his provision for salvation. Notice there's a subtle shift in the language in verse 3 as well. It's gone from I to you. It's the salvation community together who go together to draw water. So salvation is deeply personal. We've already seen that. But it's never alone. It's always done together with God's people. Being dependent on God and taking joy in his salvation is what we do together as brothers and sisters. So then there's three ways we know we're winning. We're no longer under God's anger. We're trusting in our personal God. And we're drinking the water of salvation together with his people. The second part of this song, verses 4 to 6, shows us what it looks like to sing when we're winning. What does the winner's song look like? Verses 4 to 6, and more briefly. We're given a series of instructions in the second half of this song. The same phrase from verse 1 is repeated. In that day, you will say. So these instructions then show us what the day-to-day experience, what it looks like for a winning Christian. Let's take each one in turn and think about what they mean for us. Firstly then, verse 4, praise the Lord. The idea here, I think, is of thankfulness. It's thankfulness for salvation, having an attitude of gratitude. When we get worn down by hardships and difficulties, well, that's usually when we stop being thankful, isn't it? We start grumbling. You remember the Israelites when they had escaped Egypt and they saw Pharaoh's army chasing after them? Well, the people were terrified. And they went to Moses and they said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? That's a tragic attitude to have, isn't it, after just being rescued, after being saved from slavery? And it's then that the Lord shows his power when he splits the sea and his people are saved. And the next chapter is the song they sang, which Isaiah is remixing here. So next time you catch yourself grumbling, think to yourself, what part of salvation am I forgetting this time? Why have I stopped trusting in my Saviour this time round? Instead, we can come to the Father with thankfulness. And thankfulness resets our hearts, doesn't it, to keep trusting him, even when things look bad. So don't grumble. Be thankful and give praise to the Lord. Give him what he deserves for what he's done for us and for who he is. Be thankful. Secondly, call upon his name. That is to say, use his name as the basis for your prayers, for our prayers. That's the privilege that saved people have. We use the personal name of our personal God when we come to our Father in prayer. Perhaps we've become a little bit too accustomed to just ending our prayers in Jesus' name, that we forget what we're actually saying. And by invoking his name, we're claiming his character, his goodness, his grace, and we're resting our hopes and our requests in who he is, his kindness and his pleasure to bless his people. He's a good father. So it's not some kind of magic spell. It's a name. And it's because we're on personal terms with our God that we can pray to him in his name. He knows us, and we know him. So we use his name. Call upon his name. Thirdly, make him known. Make him known. It says this, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Now saved people can't help but tell others, can they? It's the peoples, that is those outside the covenant community, that they're going to be telling. Other nations around Israel, non-believers. Because it's simply too small a thing for us to keep salvation to ourselves, isn't it? It's too small a thing to keep his name and what he has done for us to ourselves. It has to spread out. It can't be contained. And notice that there's no sales pitch here. It's a declaration. It's a proclamation of what God has done and who he is. Now, there's certainly a place for persuasion, and we want to be careful how we articulate things. But do we miss the declaration part? I hope not. Now, exactly what people do with that declaration when we give it to them is another matter. But the impetus here is for us to be proclaimers, for all the earth to know what God has done and that his name is exalted. Now, lots of people will hear that and they'll recoil in disgust, in fear even. Fine. Let them. We're still doing the right thing by declaring his greatness, however that news is taken. We can't cover up what our Lord God has done, nor how unique or how special he is. And his name is exalted. Higher, high above every other name. There is no higher name that we can appeal to. And that's what's so unfortunate for the unbelieving peoples around the Israelites, the people of the world. Because they settle for a name that has other names above it. They settle for a name which is under other names. Whatever their hope is in, whatever they trust in, it's not exalted like our God. Fourthly, sing for joy. It's verses 5 and 6. Sing for joy. And again, this is an instruction. It's not a description. We're told to sing. And I don't think that means some kind of mumbling along. It says cry out and shout. I've been very pleased at how joyful we sounded this morning singing. Most other translations include here, sing with joy. This version doesn't, but I think it's clear from the context that that's what is meant. You only shout and cry out if you're either really happy or you're really angry or scared. And it's clear from the context of this song, this chapter is all about joy and what God has done. But singing with joy is often a struggle, isn't it? Let's be honest. We don't have to be grumbling to still lack joy. Joy can feel very elusive, like you can't pin it down. It can even feel unfair. We're instructed, we're told to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord always when things around us are hard, are difficult. Well, helpfully, Isaiah explains why we should cry out and shout. He says this, "For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." The Holy One is the Lord God's favourite title for himself in the book of Isaiah. Now there's a lot wrapped up in that phrase for sure. Remember the famous episode a few chapters back in Isaiah 6. If you're not familiar with it, maybe read it this afternoon, you get the chance. But there we're presented with the Lord on his throne, high up and exalted. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what the angels cry out to one another as they fly around his throne. So on one level then, holiness is what separates us from the Lord, puts him high up and exalted, but it's also his holiness which drives him to deliver and to rescue his people. It's his holiness that makes him unshakably devoted to his promises, and it's his promises to his people. And that's a devotion that even leads him to the cross of Calvary eventually. So he isn't the Holy One far off, disinterested. He's the Holy One in your midst. He's here among us. The Holy One of Israel, well, he's the Holy One amongst his people. His people who he is completely and utterly devoted to. So we can't separate those things. He is both great and he is holy. But he's also with us and he is among us. Both are true. He's Emmanuel, don't forget. This passage we read from Isaiah at Christmas time. But it means that God is with us. But he's also God for us. If he's the Holy One with us, it's because he is for us. That's because we've been made holy. The people of unclean lips have been cleaned up. They've been cleansed. Our guilt is taken away. Our holy God turns his people into a holy people. He is for us. He's the Holy One of Israel. the Holy One who is committed to Israel, committed to his people. We can even say he's the Holy One of Banbury Evangelical Free Church. He's great among you and amongst all people who call upon his name. So all of this is why we cry out and we shout for joy. We're joyful because our great and holy God is with us and he is for us. His anger has turned away and his blessings overflow. Does that make you joyful? I hope it does. It should do. This is why Christians can cling on to joy despite the difficulties, despite the setbacks, because our holy God is here with us. Final thing I want us to see is that all of these instructions, these are what the people are telling each other. Remember verse 4, in that day you will see, will say rather. So these instructions are encouragements that God's people are to remind each other of, to praise and to thank the Lord, to proclaim his name, to make his name known and to sing for joy. I wonder, how are you reminding your brothers and sisters of these things? Keep encouraging one another in these ways. And lead by example. Don't wait for someone else to say these things. If you see someone faithfully saying and doing the things mentioned in this chapter, well, support them. Give them a pat on the back, tell them they're doing a good job. Tell them to keep going. Ultimately, it's not just the job of the pastor, the preacher, the guy up here in the pulpit, to be saying these things. It's what all the Lord's people are saying to each other. When they're winning, when we're trusting, and when we're persevering in faith. So then, are we winning? Yeah, we are. God's people are winning. Are we singing? Well, I certainly hope so. It's my prayer and my desire for this church and all of God's people that we continue singing the victory song of faith, persevering until the end, until he comes back. Let's pray as we close. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you and we do praise you that our sin has been dealt with and it has been taken away. We can come to you in faith and in trust, knowing that we will find your love and your grace and not your anger. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is risen. He is victorious. He stands in heaven now at your right hand side. He intercedes for us. And we are now part of your family on the winning team. And please use this church, Lord, all of us, as part of your plan for salvation, to bring the gospel to those who don't know you yet, such that everyone can enjoy and rejoice in the good things that we have in our Saviour, in our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to close with a hymn all about that theme. This is a song full of victory. Rejoice, the Lord is King. salvation to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.